Hey, everybody. The guys back at the soundboard, Mike Baker back at the soundboard, dared me to come up here and start by saying, "Arr." From what I understand, I was pirated last week. But just to be clear, in case you're not sure, that was not me. And those were not my drawings. But I want you also to know that I really appreciate that pirate. He's a good young man, and his passion for Christ, I love that. So last week I was away. I was in Jacksonville. My oldest daughter was having a baby, and so I got a new grandson. The newest addition to the little brood of grandchildren I've got was born. His name is Miles Rob Vanell, and I don't know. There's just something about that middle name that just resonates with me. Poor fella, come on. Anyway, it was a wonderful time, and now I get to find out what it's like to have a grandchild that lives a bazillion miles away from me, and I'm not cool with that at all. This is going to be very difficult, because he is such a special young man. And I realized that you could be saying, what, you know, makes him so special, Rob? Apart from that strikingly appealing middle name, what is it about that kid that would be so great? Is he good with money or something, or, you know, has he contributed to society a lot as a whole? Can he sing or can he paint? Can he build things? Has he climbed the ranks of power and made a name for himself in some way? What is it that makes that kid so great? And obviously, we know what the answer to that would be. He's my grandson. That's what makes him so great. He's mine and I love him. His family. Before he's done good or bad, before he's only been on this earth for a little while. Before we have any idea if he has any sort of proclivity towards anything that's going to contribute to the larger good, I love him because he's mine. And then the moment I saw him, I knew that I loved him. You know, the world has no appropriate language for that sort of value like that, apart from its linkage to a familial setting like that. Outside of anything familial, the world doesn't have any sort of language that conveys that kind of a concept. We don't employ those kinds of values for people. People are either useful or they're attractive or they're beneficial to us individually or collectively, or otherwise they're unimportant or they're invisible. They don't just even register at all. And so what happens is that Jesus comes along and he presents to us a picture of God that we were heretofore unfamiliar with. And what he does is he ends up countering these concepts of values, introducing us to the way in which God looks at humanity. And it has this effect of turning everything upside down, turning the world upside down. We're picking up our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and if you've got a way of following along, if you'll just head over to Matthew chapter 19, please. When we left off, Jesus was answering a politically loaded question posed by the Pharisees concerning his views on divorce and remarriage, and Jesus, of course, handled the situation with his usual poise. He provided not only an answer that bypassed their whole dangerous setup in the question, but also then was able to get at the original intent behind the concept of marriage, what it was that God had in mind, the theology behind marriage. And his description brings into stark contrast how easily this broken world loses sight of what original intent is for things in life. Almost on every situation in life, on every level of life, we seem to get a skewed picture of what it was originally intended to be. And so what Jesus has done all along is represent something that helps to bring into focus God's original intent. And we could say in a lot of ways that Jesus's ministry has been characterized in our study of Matthew so far. Jesus's ministry has been characterized by this steady thematic drumbeat of turning the world upside down in front of us. Or we should properly say turning the world right back, right side up again, turning it back to what it was that God originally intended. In the section that we're going to look at today, we're going to see a series of encounters that show how very different the values of God's kingdom are from the values of this broken world's system that we live in. One of the consistent and repetitive themes of the gospel is that Jesus' presentation and modeling of God's kingdom are very different from the way the kingdoms of this world operate. And we've got to make those clear distinctions in our minds. Whether we were talking about the leaders of Israel or whether we were talking about Caesar in Rome, the way the world's systems operate are distinctly different from the way God's kingdom operates. What Jesus has presented and, as I said, modeled was quite different from what people were expecting when God's will is done on earth like it's done in heaven. It wasn't at all what they were anticipating seeing. They were looking for a political leader who was going to come in and with a sword overthrow the enemies. And instead, they saw the kingdom of God pictured as Jesus dying for his enemies, at the hands of his enemies. So this is what's presented by Jesus, and this, of course, is the calling of the church, to live out this upside-downness in our own understanding of self and how it is that we relate to other people in the world around us. Ours, and I want to make no mistake about this, ours is not a political calling where we, as the church or as representations of the kingdom of God, are seeking to appropriate the power of Caesar to do what we think is right in the world, or to protest against Caesar when we think what he's doing is at odds with what's best in the world. We, as the church, are called to live out these upside-down values in our lives, to model a different world that is radically distinct from the power over people that Caesar employs. In fact, God never intended for any individual to have power over another person. That, when he set up the kingdom of Israel, there was no king. God was king. He never intended for somebody to be employed to be in power over someone else. That's the world's system. That's what God lamented when Israel wanted it. Ours as the church is not to try to pull those levers, because we've got a different power at work. We're called to subvert the world's values by living our values and we're living out the values of God, living out our lives under the reign of God. A life that's centered on God as the sole source of our security, of our worth, of our significance. A life that's established in God's love for us so that we're free from all other influences, whether that's cultural or governmental, all other pressures that would be there, so that we are free to serve others in love, that we're free to be able to demonstrate the reality of a better kind of world, a different kind of world. Anyway, that's what we're going to be considering today. If you're there in Matthew 19, we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, starting in verse 13. Remember the setting? Jesus has just finished talking about marriage. He's talked about divorce. He's talked about being single. And now he gets to another subject here. We get to children in verse 13. Oh, did that work? Was that you or did I do that? That was me. I've got the power. I've got power over technology anyway. Not really. Okay, verse 13, then children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. All right, so this is the second time in Matthew's gospel that children have been put in the center of the narrative. Back in chapter 18, the disciples were trying to decide, remember, who's the best at being the coolest disciple, who's going to be the best in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, again, pulled a child and put it in their midst and said, this is the example of greatness that I'm looking for in my followers. So this, again, is a section that, you know, runs the danger of being overly romanticized, because we love the image of Jesus with the children, and rightly so. But this was more than just Jesus putting his stamp of approval on kids' church ministry or something like that. I mean, now, hey, it is that. Don't get me wrong. It is that. There's a clear mandate in the way that Jesus is operating here and what he does in two cases here in Matthew's gospel, and we see the early church followed suit with that. There's a clear mandate for us to pay attention to and take care of the children, to look after the spiritual needs of the children as well as all the needs of the children in our midst. And that's why kids' church ministry is something that I consider vitally important within this church. I believe it's the cutting edge of our outreach ministry, especially based on research done within our culture. So, but there's more going on here in this passage than just that. And I say that it runs the risk of being overly romanticized or sentimentalized. I don't even know if that's a word, but it could be. It sounds cool, but I don't think it's right. Either way, there's more going on here than just a sweet picture of Jesus cuddling the kids or being nice to children. Back in chapter 18, when Jesus first brought a child in their midst, remember we talked about ancient attitudes about children? Remember there was a distinct way in which the ancient world looked at children. They weren't people with rights. They weren't given even male or female distinction. They were referred to as an it until they got to an appropriate age. It was closer to being like an adult. So the disciples, we got to understand from their side, they weren't trying to be mean. They weren't mean dudes who hated dogs and kids or something like that. They were doing what would have been considered right within most devout people's eyes, given the social norms of that day. Children, some of us are old enough to have grown up when we heard things like children are to be seen and not heard. You know, this whole concept there. They certainly, in that mindset, in that culture, they certainly shouldn't be interrupting important Messiah stuff that Jesus is supposed to be doing. So the disciples were trying to restore the normal order of things. The order was being disrupted here, and they were trying to intervene so that important stuff could be going on. They were operating by the values that had already been established in that culture. But Jesus, as he consistently does, upends those values and ends up rebuking the disciples for interfering with what it is that he wants to do. And what he wants to do clearly is to give personhood status to these children who didn't have it within that culture. And then he says, this is what God's reign looks like. This is what the kingdom of God does. The kingdom attributes values to those whom the world dismisses as unimportant or unworthy of that sort of attention. The kingdom of God humanizes. It changes that altogether. And so I believe the lesson to us in this becomes obvious, regardless of how the world would assess our worth and regardless of how we would try to assess somebody else's worth. Jesus lets us know, as he's turning the world upside down here, that God values us regardless of our social status, regardless of how the broken world may assess us. You know, as human beings, we are inordinately preoccupied with how others assess our worth. We're described quite often as a codependent culture because we're constantly trying to determine our value or our worth based on other people's perceptions of who we are. There are whole fields of psychological research being done right now trying to figure out what's happening with the effects of social media and how it's driving our human need for affirmation. People live and they literally die, take their own lives based on those little blue thumbs up or thumbs down symbols. Well, there's no thumbs down, but a thumbs up symbol or the little heart on Instagram or whatever. We want so desperately to be validated by the people around us, by those that surround us in this broken world, to have a social status that will affirm to us somehow that we're meaningful or that there's something about us that's worth something. And that's nothing new. I mean, humans have always been like that. We've devised new technology that helps drive that urge and gives us immediate access to trying to clamor for that sort of attention. But as humans, we've always had that underlying angst, that underlying need and desire. That's true of ancient Israel where we're reading this story from. It's true to this day. So Jesus uses the imagery of children to get across an important truth. Society's view of us has no bearing on God's love for us. It has no bearing on God's view of us. The purpose of this is to set us free from the bondage of seeking human approval for our own sense of worth. If we can settle it and be secure and know that we're loved by God, we can be free to love others no matter who they are or where they are. And we're free to follow His purposes in our lives without limitations because we're not under the undue pressures that society or any other forces would put on us. So that means our goal, and this is important because we lose sight of this a little bit, I think, especially, and I'm speaking to us as 21st century American Christians who live within the sphere of Christendom that's in operation right now. And you know, there's so many influences, so many things that factor into that. You know, we're talking about something, you know, huge, and it's, you know, it's hard not to paint with broad brushstrokes when we talk about this, but we've got to remember that even as the church, our goal is not to try to impress people. That's never been our goal. That never should be on our list of things to do. We're not to try to get people to think that we're cool enough to join with them. You know, well, this place seems pretty cool. I should actually hang out with that. And, you know, we do everything we can do to put on the best image that's possible to make, you know, it appealing somehow. Listen, this is something that I'm sure is going to come as a surprise to you, but Eastgate's philosophy is not about trying to impress people. And I know that given these amazing, fantastic facilities here, you find that hard to believe. In a place where at least half of you haven't been dripped on yet, you're thinking, wow, really? You're not trying to impress us with that? Where many of you didn't even trip over the broken light post over in the courtyard. So I know it's hard to believe that we don't prioritize impressing people with these awesome amenities, but the fact is, gaining a favorable social status is not and never has been on God's agenda for us as His people. Never there. It's never there. Gaining approval of our peers can actually be detrimental to our spiritual health. And you have to let that one sink in for a minute. Speaking to this idea more directly, Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." And he was talking, you know, of course, to the respected leaders of the time. And so he's getting a point across, but there's something in this that we got to kind of take note of. It's a pretty blunt statement, and it's the opposite of what seems to be driving our current society. I love the way the Message words it, the Luke 6 passage. Let me put that up there. I want you to see it. I don't know if I'm going to be putting it. There it is. He says, "There's trouble ahead when you live only for the approval of others, saying what flatters them, doing what indulges them. Popularity contests are not truth contests. Look how many scoundrel preachers were approved by your ancestors. Your task is to be true, not popular." Our value, our worth is not dependent on what our social or our political or our economic status may be. We are valuable because God values us in His love, like I value my grandchild because he's mine. And that's all that needs to matter in terms of our own self-understanding, in terms of how we understand who we are, what our significance is in this world, so that we can better than be equipped to be people of service, to be people who love, you know. And so that also means then, too, that we're not afforded the luxury of determining who else is valuable or not. That's not our role either. God loves all people. And He doesn't use our sensibilities to determine other people's worth as well. We try to explain to God all the time why this or that person's not worth anything. But God's not necessarily listening until that. So we need to disavow the habit of trying to discern merit and be willing to err on the side of love. Love them all. Let God sort them out. That's a better way to think that through. Now, Matthew places another story right next to that vignette, and it's one that interlocks with the theme of upending the values of this world. So let's pick back up with verse 16. It says, "Behold, a man came to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who's good. If you'd enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, more accurately, if you would be complete, go and sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, there are two distinct ideas that are represented in this section. We're going to deal with the more obvious one at first. So we need to get a picture of who this guy is. Who is this person coming to Jesus? We know from the text that he's young and that he's well off, which makes him either a very enterprising young man who's just been able to get out there and make this all on his own, or he's an heir. He's somebody who's inherited this money. We know from Luke's account of this in Luke 18 that he was a well-respected young man because he's described as a ruler. In other words, he was somebody who was put in authority, set in place as an elder in the community. So for a young man to achieve such a level of status in that culture that he's looked up to, he's even given a place of authority, that's quite an accomplishment. That really is, especially in a culture that prioritizes the wisdom of age and all. So he's young, he's powerful, he's well off. I mean, he's everything that in any culture everybody wants to be. I mean, come on, that's even today. We would consider that a very successful person. Look at this, a young guy, he's out there, he's rich, he's powerful. And more than that, because of his testimony of keeping the law, we have to assume that he didn't come by his wealth through unscrupulous or immoral means. So he's somebody who obviously takes the law of Moses very seriously, and, you know, according to his own testimony, he's been keeping that to the best of his ability. So he's young, he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's an upright citizen, he's a decent human being. You couldn't imagine a more successful picture of what everyone wants in this world, everyone wants to be in this world. And what we always assign as being God's blessing on someone, right? I mean, we would look at that and say, well, that guy's blessed. He's really blessed. Look at that. He's got all his money, and so early on in his life, he's got this influence and power, and he's a good person. Look at him. He's a nice young, he's a sweet boy, you know. And so he comes to Jesus, and he calls him good teacher, and Jesus curiously corrects that. Not that Jesus is trying to say that he's not good, but what he's getting across in this is that in this brief encounter, this young man does not know enough about him. There's almost a sense in which Jesus is correcting what could be vain flattery in this, saying, how do you know me? How do you know anything about me? And you're assigning this status to me. But he asks him about, you know, the young man says, what good work is needed in order to enter into this whole, this unending life, this eternal shalom? And we're going to get to that in just a minute here. Well, that's our secondary theme in this. But this was a common question that was posed to rabbis of that time, in case you're not aware of that. They would come and say, what must I do? What one thing must I do in order to be sure that I'm right with God, or that, you know, I'm part of what God's doing? And the rabbis would always respond as Jesus does here. Always point to the law, always point to the basics of the commands of the law, and then they would add usually one more thing that would be unique to that rabbi that would, you know, expand it and really challenge that person, like, you know, keep the commandments and keep them in your heart where no one else will see it, and things like that, you know, something that would add to it. So Jesus gives the expected answer. He says, keep the commands. He lists off many of the 10 commandments, and the young man, he's eager and ready for that, and he says, yeah, I do that stuff. I'm awesome at that. And so Jesus adds one thing, his one thing, like the rabbis would have done, but it's a powerful one. It's one that I'm sure the young man never saw coming. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, get a different kind of treasure, and just come follow me. Start following after me. So keeping the thematic context in mind, that of upending the values of this broken world, we see that Jesus is trying to communicate something to this young man. First of all, the most obvious thing that he's telling them, and telling us as well, that contrary to the world's ideas that money and possession are what provide us our sense of security, Jesus is letting us know, like he was trying to let this young man know, that our security is found in our dependence on God and God alone. Here's something that we have to face squarely as 21st century American Christians, the Bible has a lot of negative things to say about riches and wealth. It just does. We've got to deal with that and understand that. Jesus says quite plainly that it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That is that, you know, to submit to God's reign over their life. And he uses hyperbole here of picturing a gangly camel trying to squeeze through the eye of a needle. Some people have tried to attribute that to a gate in Jerusalem, but there's no evidence that imagines that. I think this is hyperbole on Jesus. I honestly think he's saying it expecting a laugh from the people around, because you're trying to imagine, you know, a camel just eating the needle instead of trying to go through it or whatever. So, but why? Why is he, you know, going to this length to describe the difficulty here? And it's because over and over again in the Bible, we're warned about how riches can become a snare. And because they offer a security and a happiness that they never deliver on, that they cannot deliver. They promise something that's an empty promise. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says that the person who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. Just poetic, so eloquently put. Jesus warns back in Matthew 13 about the deceitfulness of riches, how they can choke out the effectiveness in the gospel in our lives. And then he warned in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, we can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and money. One or the other is going to command our full allegiance at some point when we're talking about serving. Later on, Paul, as he's instructing the churches in 1 Timothy 6, warns us that people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction for the love of money. This often gets misquoted as money alone, but it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, none of this is to say that a person can't have money and be a Christian. It's not to say that a person, you know, must be poverous, otherwise they won't enter the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say that a rich person can't enter God's kingdom, but he's plainly declaring what most societies try to conceal. It's a part of the broken world system. And that is that money is a dangerous drug. If a person has money, there's a serious responsibility with that to make sure that they're handling it properly. You know, narcotic drugs, hey, they're very beneficial on some levels, but they are so easily abused and can be ruinous in a person's life if not treated carefully. So it's not, here's the thing, this is not Jesus making a blanket statement saying, yeah, anybody who has wealth, they're out, and only the poor people are in. He wasn't trying to do that, but he's trying to alert something about this young man. That's why he said, you know, it's hard, but he's not saying it's impossible. In fact, balanced with all the warnings, we know that there were women who were patrons of Jesus' ministry, who were women of means. That's going to get me in trouble on so many different levels, but who were women who obviously had the wherewithal to be able to provide for Jesus' ministry. That's in Luke 8. There are people like Barnabas or Lydia or Aquila and Priscilla who were people of means who were not given any specific command like Jesus gives this young man to liquidate everything. Zacchaeus, when he meets Jesus on his own volition, decides on his own. Jesus never says boo to him, which is fascinating to me, but on his own, he gives up half of his possessions, not all of his possessions, but he gives up half and he pays back the people that he defrauded and on and on. I mean, you look at a situation, at least the young ruler who comes to Jesus, there's no indication that he was defrauding people in order to get into this position, but Jesus was trying to get at something there, trying to get a message across on this. Philemon in the New Testament has an entire book named after him. Paul writes Philemon a letter. And he was clearly a person of wealth, and Paul never once demands that he liquidate his possessions or follow suit with this. Jesus was getting a point across to this young man, and it's a point that all of us have to take seriously. And it's that, you know, and I guess I would say that we as Westerners, modern Westerners, we have to pay attention to this, that our source of security and well-being, we could even say our source of happiness in that regard, must not be centered on money, our accumulation, or our lack of it. because we're affording power over ourselves to money that it never is intended to have. Our security is found in God and Him alone. Our calling is to follow Paul's example of finding contentment in any state. He says in Philippians 4, I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing and with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. That's the source of our security. That's the place where we find our contentment. And that's our duty of following Jesus, to find that contentment, to be looking for that contentment in our lives and not giving money power over us. And listen, the poorest person in the room can still allow money to have power over them if we're allowing it. I mean, here's the thing, and you don't have to agree with this, or it's just something to think about, but I mean, a good test to determine how much control we've given to money over our lives comes, you know, from our emotional state. Like if you have a lot of money in the bank, you got a lot of money in the bank, everything seems to be running smoothly, not a lot of repairs have to be done. How do we feel? Are we elated? Do we feel a lot better? We find a bounce in our step and, you know, life is pretty good. I'm feeling pretty good. How about when you have nothing? How about when all of a sudden something goes wrong and you have to take out of the savings and pour it into this or that that's happening or whatever? Do we find ourselves getting that crunchy feeling down inside? Are we down? Is life a drag all of a sudden at that point? It's a simple way to test ourselves. And again, you don't have to agree with this, but I believe it's a way we can discover how much power we've given money over our lives. Power it was never supposed to have. Jesus calls us to accumulate a different kind of treasure. One that doesn't rust. One that can never be stolen from us. One that's never going to go rotten along the way. One that lasts forever. And one that's located in our relationship with Christ alone. With Him alone. Because I'll tell you what, you strip all those other things away. And listen, I've known people who've had things stripped away from them, including their own health. And they have that security. They can stand in security saying, you know what? I may not even make it through this, but I know who I am. I know who I belong to. And that's something this world can never take away from us. How? What would we trade for that? What would be more valuable than that in our own lives? Well, anyway, it's pretty radical stuff that Jesus is saying here. And it certainly gets the disciples' attention. They start freaking out here in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them. Hang there for just a second, because I wish I could have been there. Because, I mean, think about that for just a minute. You know, what was happening? What was going on? Maybe they were kind of walking. Maybe he was still watching the ruler walk away or whatever. And he turns around and he locks eyes with them. And by saying it and having it written down, realize right now, Jesus is locking eyes with you through this text. He's looking right at you right now. And here's what he says. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I'm sure that the disciples are thinking, this is where we're going to stop today, but I'm sure that the disciples, as they're looking at this, they're thinking, if this guy isn't part of the kingdom, then who's going to be? I mean, he's got it all. He's got money and he's got power. He's still got his youth and he's pious. He's a good young man. How can that not earn him some place with God in this? And that gets to the second idea being communicated in this story. Another thing, it's another way in which God's purposes end up turning the world upside down. But this time it has to do with religion. The young man came asking what good deed he had to do to earn his place with God, a common question that was asked of that day. And Jesus plays along with that in order to reveal this other point, this greater revelation in this. The broken world's ideas about religion always center on our ability to earn our salvation by how well we can perform our religious duties. We always labor I mean, within the world's construct of religion, we will always labor under the traditional works contract framework in our approach to God. The problem is mankind does bad things. The solution is we've got to do something right in order to fix this thing and get right with God. But Jesus turns that upside down, telling us very plainly here that our salvation is based solely on God's loving power, not on what we're going to bring to the table or perform to earn. The young man did everything he knew to do right. And Jesus, you know, we can look at the text, and I kind of look at the text, and I'm kind of rolling my eyes when he says, all these I did from a youth. And we know that, you know, obviously, he would have been Jesus if he did all of that stuff. But there's nothing in the text that indicates that he was like, you know, trying to pull something over on Jesus. He was sincere in his belief about how he was keeping this and doing this. He was doing his best to perform, but it wasn't enough. Even then, if he'd have been able to follow through with Jesus' command that he gave him at that point, if he hadn't loved his money more than what Jesus called him to, there would have been something else that would have come to light in this whole thing. There would have been something in this. It always reminds me of the end of the movie Schindler's List. And it may be a spoiler here, but if you haven't seen that by now, I mean, forget it. You're never going to watch it. So it's an old movie. But you know the story, Schindler's List. Oscar Schindler rescued all these Jewish people from the Holocaust and by, you know, business machinations was able to rescue them and save them. And at the end of the movie, if you remember the end of the movie, he's surrounded by all these people that he's rescued and he's got to get out of the country. He's got to leave and flee. And as he's surrounded by the people that he was doing all this heavy, hard work for, he's struck all of a sudden with what he left undone. He looks down in his hand and says, this ring, I could have sold this ring. I could have gotten a whole life from this ring. He looks over at his car. I could have liquidated that and gotten a few more people. There's always going to be something. There's no way we're fixing this on our own. There's no way we're going to be able to do enough that's going to somehow cleanse us. We're unable to do what is necessary in order to know that we're redeemed and restored to God. The disciples were thinking that if this young, rich, powerful, and pious guy couldn't get it right, well, then what hope is there for them? A bunch of fishermen who, you know, have a proclivity for doing everything wrong. And it serves to highlight the profound difference between the world's ideas about religion and what it is the gospel has come to declare and reveal about the nature of God. What's impossible for fallen humans to do enough right that somehow we'll sense that our wrong has been expunged, to do enough where we feel sufficiently cleansed and justified before God. God does for us through Christ's sacrifice, those things that we would never be able to do on our own. See, he's inviting us out of this endless cycle of this works contract of trying to earn our place with God. If we can embrace by faith a sacrificial love with us, a love for us that meets us right where we are, no matter what our state may be. With God, all of this is possible because God loves us. He loves all of us. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate. That's what the revelation of Jesus is all about in the gospel. God's heart, God's intention, God's purpose is to redeem us, to rescue us because he loves us. Not because we're good enough or special enough. We're good enough and special enough because, like my grandson, we're his. We belong to him. He made us. He loves us. See, this is heavy stuff, and this whole section touches on our social, our financial, our religious moorings, and all of it boils down to our willingness to let go of the broken world's system and trust in God's love for us. To stop putting our hope in the broken machinations of this world and look to the only source of hope we have for any sort of eternal solutions in our life or in our world, and that's in the heart of God and no other place. To look at the claims of Christ and to embrace those claims brings us to the conclusion that society cannot determine our value, nor should we take on the task of assessing others' value. God's love is the only thing that determines our worth, and God loves us all. Our wealth or our lack of it can't determine our value or our state of blessing with God. In fact, it can be a real detriment to deeper blessings if we give money power over our lives. Our security in life rests solely on God's love for us. Our religious efforts don't determine our place with God. His love for us provides us with salvation. Our challenge is to believe that, to really believe that. And then from that place, to be able to live out. See, it doesn't mean that there's no place for works. Works are just the things that we do because of who we are, not as a means of finding salvation. Works follow our salvation because they demonstrate the reality that we believe He loves us. And because He loves us, we're willing to do what we can to change the world. So let's embrace this upside-down world that Jesus presents us. Let's find our value, our security, and our hope in Jesus and in Him alone. If we find our place in Him, we'll be free to serve Him. And in serving Him, we change the world. Right on?
Yeah.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Boom. That was not me dropping the mic, by the way. It sounded like it. Father, let this word work in our lives. You are the potter. We're the clay. So shape us, mold us, reform us, Lord God. I pray, Father, that you break the bondages that we as the human race continue to struggle with, even as people set free. Even as people set free in the salvation you've provided for us by grace. You know how messy our hearts can get. You know how many voices clamor for our attention. Father, break all of the bondages that seek power over our lives so that we can submit to your reign and your reign alone, so that we find our security in you. I pray that's true for every person in this room today. That we leave here today with the knowledge of your love and that affects the way we live. Let it be said, Lord, when it's all said and done, let it at least be said, the kingdom of heaven passed through this place. I pray that that's true for us, and I ask these things in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here, and if you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray with you. Shirley's here. Others are here. We'd pray with you and see what God will do. But let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.